Congregation, let us rise to worship our Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all again this afternoon, especially the visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing together from hymn 10, the verses 1 and 2. Church of all ages, confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. We'll do that by singing together hymn 1A. Our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that Once again on this day we can be together as your people, that we can sing your praises, knowing that you delight in our song as a portion of our thanksgiving to you. We pray, Lord, that you would once again receive our praises, and that you would be in our midst to speak to us through your holy word. And we ask that you would work that word in our hearts, that we would be strengthened, comforted, that we would continue to grow in knowledge and understanding, as well as grace and the motivation to serve you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. We ask this humbly in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, our High Priest, Jesus Christ. Amen. Opportunity is given to you for the collection this afternoon, which is for the needy. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing from the prayer psalm 143. We'll be singing verses 1, 2, and 3 after the collection. Our scripture readings this afternoon have to deal with the phenomenon of the hell. We read firstly from the book of Isaiah the prophet, the last chapter in that book, Isaiah 66. The verses 22 through 24. These verses form the backdrop for much of what is said about the hell in the New Testament. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Let's turn then to the New Testament. Firstly, to the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 1. We read the verses 3 through 10. Now the Thessalonians had been experiencing some persecution from non-believing Jews. And that is the backdrop for what Paul writes here. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Finally, we turn to Matthew chapter 25, part of the discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ, only a day or so before he was to be crucified. And he too is speaking about the last things. It is the famous passage where he talks about those who will be placed on his right, the sheep, and those who will be placed on his left, the goats. We'll read the verses 41 through 46. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We read also what we confess in the Belgic Confession, Article 37, that is the last article of the Confession. Written too in a time of great persecution of the faith. We can be reminded of what we heard this morning, that the doctrine of the Last Judgment is also a great comfort to the faithful. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, that when the time ordained by the Lord but unknown to all creatures has come, and the number of the elect is complete, our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven bodily and visibly, as he ascended with great glory and majesty. He will declare himself judge of the living and the dead, and set this old world afire in order to purge it. Then all people, men, women, and children, who ever lived from the beginning of the world to the end, will appear in person before this great judge. They will be summoned with the archangel's call and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Those who will have died before that time will arise out of the earth, as their spirits are once again united with their own bodies in which they lived. Those who will then be still alive will not die as the others, but will be changed in the twinkling of an eye from perishable to imperishable. Then the books will be opened, and the dead will be judged according to what they've done in this world, whether good or evil. Indeed, all people will render account for every careless word they utter, which the world regards as mere jest and amusement. The secrets and hypocrisies of men will then be publicly uncovered in the sight of all. And so, for good reason, the thought of this judgment is horrible and dreadful to the wicked and evildoers, but it is a great joy and comfort to the righteous and elect. For then their full redemption will be completed, and they will receive the fruits of their labor and of the trouble they have suffered. Their innocence will be known to all, and they will see the terrible vengeance that God will bring upon the wicked who persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world. The wicked will be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and will become immortal, but only to be tormented in the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. On the other hand, the faithful and elect will be crowned with glory and honor. The Son of God will acknowledge their names before God his Father and his elect angels. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and their cause, at present condemned as heretical and evil by many judges and civil authorities, will be recognized as the cause of the Son of God. As a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as the heart of man could never conceive. Therefore, we look forward to that great day with a great longing to enjoy to the full the promises of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let us continue singing from Psalm 143, the verses 4 through 7. is my privilege to preach to you this afternoon the word of our Lord as that is summarized for us in Lord's Day 4. Is God then not unjust by requiring in his law what man cannot do? No. For God so created man that he was able to do it. But man, at the instigation of the devil, in deliberate disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. Will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly displeased with our original sin as well as our actual sins. Therefore, he will punish them by a just judgment, both now and eternally. As he has declared, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Galatians 3 verse 10. But is God not also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but he is also just. His justice requires that sin committed against the Most High Majesty of God also be punished with the most severe, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we will sing together from Psalm 68, verse 8. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, with Lord's Days 2 and 3, we embarked upon that section of the Catechism that is thankfully the shortest, but also important, the section on our sin and misery. And as we said last week, unless we understand the extent of our own sin and misery, we can never hope to understand God's grace and the gospel of salvation. And as we said last week too, going through our sin and misery like this is not meant to be some kind of process in the growth in Christian faith whereby for a time you're expected to wallow in the misery of your own sin before being able to come to the joy of faith in Jesus Christ. But it is here to enable us truly to understand what that joy is all about. How can you be joyous at having been saved from something that you didn't even know that you really needed? And it's in that perspective, too, that we want to look at what we confess on Lord's Day 4 this afternoon. It's about God's justice. About the fact that he certainly, certainly will punish sin. And despite the fact that we have come to know God as merciful, that mercy does not, by any stretch of the imagination, remove God's justice. And that's what we need to understand and come to see this afternoon. God's justice and God's punishment of sin is ultimately seen not so much in the misery that we are experiencing or do experience in this world, which has been cursed by the fall into sin, but it is most seen in the punishment that God has promised at the end of time, the punishment that we have come to know as eternal damnation in hell. And therefore we consider this afternoon what we confess on Lord's Day 4 under that theme, hell. And we ask three questions. Why is it? Where is it? And what is it? Hell. First of all then, brothers and sisters, Why does it exist? Well, the short answer to that question is what Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew 25. We read that already. Hell, said Jesus, I quote verse 41, is prepared for the devil and his angels. Think about that. In other words, there wasn't always the concept of hell. Hell came about at a certain point, and it was deliberately prepared by God. God took the initiative, and he fashioned hell, eternal, a place of eternal punishment. And he fashioned it specifically for the devil and his angels. In other words, hell came about and was fashioned only after the devil and his angels fell from grace, abandoned God and the service of God. But what is more interesting is that the Lord Jesus also implies, therefore, that hell was not specifically made for sinful man. It was made for the devil and for his angels. And that, of course, implies that hell was fashioned before mankind fell into sin. When mankind fell into sin, hell became the place also where the Lord would punish unbelieving, unrepentant, and disobedient mankind. They'll go to that same place which God had originally created for the devil and for his angels. The fall of the evil angels, you see, took place before the fall of man. What is the fact that God prepared the hell deliberately for the fallen angels tell us about God? Well, in the first place, it tells us that God has a sense of right and wrong, that God is righteous. He has a moral sense. And a moral sense, a sense of right and wrong, also goes along with emotions. Let me just illustrate that for a moment. If you're at school and you've done something wrong, and a teacher or a staff member says that you should report to Mr. So-and-so, tell him what you've done, and he'll figure out the right punishment. And you hop along over to that person, feeling all bad about yourself. But that person in his office is busy with something else, and you see the opportunity. Perhaps you play down what you did a little bit, but you cough up and you tell him, and he's so busy doing what he was doing and not really too concerned about you, he lets you off. You've confessed. Oh yeah, just go home. In other words, you confessed it, that's good. No punishment. You got off scot-free. When you were expecting, and that first staff member that sent you to him in the first place was expecting you to receive an appropriate punishment, you didn't get it. And why didn't you get it? Is it because that teacher there in his office doesn't think that what you did was wrong? Of course not. But it has everything to do with the fact that you didn't personally, as it were, press his buttons. He wasn't personally involved and offended by what you did wrong. And because there's no emotions there about what you did wrong, he has very little motivation at that moment to do anything about it. He's concerned with what he considers at that point in time to be more pressing matters.
The Catechism teaches us that God is righteous. And if God is righteous, then he experiences sin as sin. And he cannot but be angry at sin, at transgression of his holiness, of his holy and moral sense of justice, which he gave to us when he created us. And that response of wrath or anger is, of course, an emotion. It cannot not be. It is charged by that feeling of offense against his holy character, and he must punish that and will punish that. No two questions. And the Catechism, of course, gives us that question. Yeah, but isn't God merciful? Yes, of course, we have come to understand God as merciful. But here, the wonder, the marveling in the answer, yeah, God is indeed merciful. The point here, of course, is that that mercy does not cancel out his justice, but let me focus on something else there. God is indeed merciful because you ought not to expect that God, in and of himself, would have to be merciful. Now let me explain what I mean by that. For us human beings on a sinful earth with our own sinful nature to contend with, I would expect, and I hope anybody would expect, that we could deal with each other as human beings with some kind of mercy. If you do something wrong against me, I might want an apology, providing it's not majorly serious. I will probably let it rest there. Why? Because I'm so great and merciful myself. Well, why? Because I too am a sinful human being. And I perhaps could relate to what another person did against me. I could think, well, in a similar situation, I might have done the same thing. And that kind of softens the blow, as it were. If I'm humble enough to realize that, I will be merciful. And I will forgive, as ought all of us. The thing is, of course, our sinful nature even gets in the way of that, doesn't it? But God's not contending with his own sinful nature. He doesn't know sin. He has no sin. He is completely holy. And in and of himself, he created us that we were able to obey him. He can expect perfect and total obedience, which he does not get from any one of us. He has no reason to be merciful. There is nothing that can mollify, soften the seriousness and the offense of what we do against God every time again that we sin. Nothing. God has no reason to be merciful, and yet there it is. God's mercy in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Incredibly amazing. We have every reason to be merciful, and how often are we not? There you have the paradox. We ought not to expect mercy from God, but in Jesus Christ and only in him, we receive it. Nevertheless, even in that gospel, as we will see later on, God maintains his justice. Sin must be punished. Sin provokes God. You see that
in the fact that God prepared a hell when the devil and his angels fell from grace. God is so provoked, and appropriate punishment needs to be sought out. And the hell was created, a place of eternal punishment where the devil and his angels would be placed, a place that would be suitable and usable when we fell into sin. It is a place not only prepared for the devil and his angels, it is a place, says the Lord Jesus, of everlasting punishment. That's its purpose, to punish sin. Matthew 25, verse 46. These will go away into everlasting punishment. That's what it's there for. Now, the fact that we're here listening to this sermon this afternoon shows us also at the same time something of God's mercy. The devil and his angels, you see, they fell into sin before the fall of man. Mankind in Adam and Eve, our first parents, fell into sin. And they had been warned that the judgment would be death. But judgment day for Adam and Eve was delayed. Yes, spiritually they died even at that very moment. And physically they would die some 900 years later. But the ultimate judgment day, even for Adam and Eve, was delayed, for they too will be resurrected when the Lord Jesus returns, and they too will face judgment on every thought, word, and deed, as each and every one of us will. But it was delayed deliberately. And as I mentioned this morning, it's what the Apostle Paul talks about and uses when he's trying to explain the gospel to people. In a very famous passage in Romans chapter 2, Paul's talking about the fact that God is angry against sin. And he calls people to repentance because he has delayed the day of judgment for exactly this reason. Do you mock the patience of God, says Paul, who is waiting for people to repent? In other words, the fact that judgment day did not happen immediately after Adam and Eve sinned is due to the fact that God is patient and gives us the opportunity in the gospel of Jesus Christ to repent, to plead for forgiveness on the basis of Christ's blood, to plead for forgiveness on the basis of the fact that Jesus Christ, his own son, endured that penalty that would otherwise be ours in hell for eternity. And that's why this earth is still going on. For God is busy gathering his people, his church, a people that will still, in Jesus Christ, be able to be with him and not in the hell when this old world is wrapped up. A chapter later, in Romans 3, Paul describes Jesus' crucifixion as a propitiation for God. It's a word we sometimes talk about in catechism because most young people don't really use it every day. But if you propitiate somebody in English, you're appeasing them. You're softening their anger. That's what it means. And Jesus' death on the cross, says Paul, was an appeasement, a propitiation, a softening of God's anger, because that punishment that ought to have been ours was seen to be meted upon Jesus Christ himself. Once again, you see the emotion in this all. God is a righteous person. He feels the offense of sin, just as he feels the love and the mercy with which he comes to us in Jesus Christ. Hell, why is it? In the first place, to punish sin
of the devil and his angels, and in the second place then, after our fall into sin, to punish disobedient and unrepentant mankind, to display God's justice, his sense of righteousness and holiness. If there was no hell, you could not say God's justice, God's holiness can be evidently seen. Only there can you see it. Well, where is hell? One thing that's quite clear from the New Testament is that it's away from the presence of the Lord. What does Jesus say in verse 41 of Matthew 25 to those on his left, the goats, those who did not live in accordance with faith? That's who he's talking about there. He's not actually talking about complete and utter people that have never heard of the gospel and unbelievers. He's actually talking with the goats about people that had said they followed him, but did not do so in their lives. He will say to them, "Depart from me, you cursed." Go away, in other words. I don't want you near me. You see the same thing in what we read from the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians, do you not? He's writing to that church that has been sorely persecuted, encouraging them that those that are persecuting them will find the vengeance of the Lord when he returns. And he says, "They shall be punished with everlasting destruction," I'm reading from verse 9, "from the presence of the Lord," meaning away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of his power. You know, I once read a Christian novel. I've forgotten the title, but it was about a car accident, and there were three people involved. They were in the car at the time. Two of them died, one survived. The one that survived was an agnostic. He didn't know whether he ought to believe or not. One that died was a Christian. The other that died was an atheist. And the novel basically describes the further lives of these three people, one in heaven, one in hell, and one on earth. The one in hell, the description of his life there is based on what we read in 2 Thessalonians, away from the presence of the Lord. And so this author thinks to himself, well, hell must be a place where you're completely alone. This fellow on earth had always joked about, well, at least I'll be with my friends in hell. And he finds himself completely without any contact whatsoever, left to himself. A horrifying thing in and of itself, but it does not yet show all the data that Scripture gives us about hell. Hell is a place of punishment, a place where Jesus talks elsewhere, based on what we read from Isaiah 66, of flesh being eaten alive by maggots, of burning in fire. Everlasting fire, he says, prepared for the devil and his angels, is what awaits those among humankind that end up there. And we ought not to try and just take one little piece of scripture and, as it were, almost soften the blow of what God's wrath, his anger against sin, is really about. The offense of our sin against God, you see, is so great that it causes that excruciating pain to him that is appropriate as a punishment upon us. Hell is a place of punishment away from God's presence, and yet within his sight. And that's the thing that we often forget. What is it that Isaiah 66 tells us? It tells us about the new heavens and the new earth. And then it says those people that are with the Lord on the new heavens and the new earth are led out, and they are shown the corpses of those who are still being eaten alive in hell. That's the point of the passage. All too often we think, oh, heaven's a place where we're without pain, we're without suffering, and that must mean that we know nothing about hell. Rubbish. Scripture firmly says, if you're in heaven, you can see hell. And it'll be a comfort. But we'll talk about that later. The Lord Jesus says, for example, in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, you all know the parable. Lazarus ends up in the bosom of Abraham, the rich man ends up in hell, and there's this great chasm, or literally from the Greek, this big opening between them. We often overlook the way the Lord Jesus describes that. He says it's an opening or a chasm that has been fastened or fixed there. In other words, it's not some kind of natural occurrence. It's been made, deliberately positioned where it is. And of course, in the parable, we see the rich man looking at Lazarus and asking Abraham if he can be cooled in the fires of his punishment and if his brothers on earth can be warmed. You know the story. We're told that there's this gap between heaven and hell, if you will, between the restored earth, the earth on which the Lord himself lives with us and amongst us. But yet you can see it. There are gates and keys that the Lord Jesus talks about, whether or not symbolically. But it's a place of punishment that must be seen. And that is the point. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. Justice and punishment in God's law are things that are to be meted out publicly. If somebody has to be punished for something they've done against somebody else, the person that they have offended must see that punishment. That's the whole point of it. Punishment must fit the crime and must soften the anger of the person that was offended. Which is why if there's a fine to be paid, for example, for a theft or whatever in God's law, it's paid not to the state, it is paid to the person who was stolen from. His anger has to be softened. That's why if there's a death penalty for some really serious crime, that has to be done, according to God's law, in public. And the people that started off are to be the eyewitnesses, who are the persons who are the reason for the fact that that person was condemned. In public, because a crime that carries the death penalty has made the public offended at whatever was done. And the punishment is meted out in public. The public need to see it so that their rage, their appropriate anger against what was perpetrated is softened by the fact that they see that the perpetrator is punished accordingly. How different is that in our own society? Where often we're not really thinking in terms of punishment even anymore. When we think of the criminal justice system, sometimes, still a little bit, but often there are all kinds of other motivations that have become more important than an appropriate punishment that meets the crime. We lock people away where we don't see them. And even in countries where you still have a death penalty, in the Western world in any case, not so much in the East, but in the Western world, that punishment is executed out of public sight. We can't see it, we don't get so upset. The whole point is that we're supposed to be upset, upset at what was done and seeing a just punishment. It's the same principle with hell. The whole point of punishment, even eternal punishment, is that it is seen and observed.
because thereby an appropriate anger and wrath against the extreme offense of sin against God's holiness is mollified and softened. If through faith in Jesus Christ we stand with Him, and He has taken upon Himself, only by grace and mercy, our punishment, then we side with Him by that grace. And if we side with Jesus Christ, that means we take upon ourselves to view the world as He views that. His emotions become our emotions. And remember that once He has returned and we have been transformed, any vestige of our own sinful nature will graciously be removed. We will not be prone to think wrong thoughts. We will be thinking our thoughts after Him. And if He has an appropriate rage and anger against those who refused to repent, against those who rebelled, at those who were placed in the hell, that will become our emotion as we stand with Him on His side. We are in Christ. One thing we will certainly not be feeling is sorry for those who are there. Thankful beyond belief to Jesus Christ for His salvation. And also a sense of justice that sin is punished, committed against the almighty holiness of God Himself. You know, it helps to for us to understand what the Apostle Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 6. He's writing somewhat angrily against the congregation at Corinth, who have been taking each other to court for simple financial matters when they ought to have been dealing with things within their own circles. And he says, "Don't you know that we will judge angels?" He says, "Don't you know that we, on the side of Jesus Christ in faith, will be partaking in that judgment against evil?" How can we not be equipped to deal with sin amongst ourselves? Where is it? Away from the presence and glory of God, but in plain view, so that we can have that sense of God's almighty justice and holiness. What is it, finally? The descriptions in Scripture can be a little bit confusing. On the one hand, Scripture speaks about darkness. On the other hand, it talks about fire. We're told ultimately that it is a pool, or to be likened, at least symbolically, to a pool of burning sulfur, which is, of course, where you get the combination of darkness and fire. It is the Lord Jesus Himself who gives us very, very strong warnings about hell. A place where you are, on the one hand, dead, although living dead, and on the other hand, continually eaten by maggots. It's maggots that Isaiah 66 is referring to when the bodies of the corpses are paraded. You know, the one thing about a maggot is that a maggot dies the moment a corpse has been eaten. That's the whole point of Isaiah 66. These worms, they're not dying. They don't die because the corpses are never finished being eaten. It is eternal punishment. That's the point of the symbolism there. It's the point that Jesus also brought to the fore when He warned His disciples. He warned them to fear hell.
And yes, hell is a place to be feared. Fear those, he says to his disciples just before sending them out to preach in the villages of Galilee, fear those that not only can kill your body, fear him who is able to place your soul in everlasting punishment. What a thing to say to the disciples as they're about to go out to preach. But yes, it is appropriate to be afraid of eternal punishment, to fear God's wrath against sin. But thankfully, and praised be to God, that fear is balanced by the great comfort that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we're afraid of hell, of course, all the more reason to run and to flee to Jesus Christ, to be one with him in faith, to know his love and his grace for taking upon himself our punishment, and to receive the true comfort of the gospel, knowing what is otherwise the end result for each and every one of us. No one can earn salvation. I think that's probably the biggest thing you will hear if you talk to people that are perhaps not going to church, but they believe in God, they say. And behind what they say, if you probe a little bit further, is, it'll be all right for me on the day of judgment. I think I've lived a pretty good life on balance. And they don't realize, they just don't realize what they're in for. And you know, talking about the gospel to people is filling them in on the reality of hell. That they realize Jesus Christ is somebody they really need. Yes, each and every one of us needs him. Let us, brothers and sisters, learn to see that need. And let us be therefore all the more thankful that we can be in him through faith. And let us work on that faith, that we grow in it by understanding God's word, by studying that word, by allowing his spirit to work in our hearts through that word, that all the more we can be motivated to live in thankfulness for him, unto the expansion of his kingdom, while God's patience with this world is still there, and he gives time for the church to increase, for people to repent. May that motivate our lives also in his service in this coming week. And may he be served, praised, and glorified in everything we do, say, and think. Amen. Let us sing together from Psalm 68, verse 8.
On behalf of Consistory, there are the following announcements. Attestation has been requested by family J. Slobe to the Freeform Church of Armidale. He's currently employed by Armidale for work in PNG and will be leaving in February, Lord willing. Home visits this week will be brought to family D. Gertz on Wednesday at 7:15 p.m. and family R. Postuma Monday at 7:30 p.m. Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, it is very sobering for us to realize the extent of the offense of our own sin. An offense so great that it would provoke your anger and wrath to such an extent that we would be deserving of everlasting punishment. Lord, we confess that it is sometimes difficult for us to conceive the extent of our own offense against you. And yet, once again this afternoon, we have been confronted with that. And at the same time then, if we even just begin to understand how you feel at our sin, we marvel at your love and grace for us in Jesus Christ, that punishment could be borne by him on the cross, away from your presence, as he was completely abandoned and suffered the torments of hell on our behalf. Lord, fill our hearts with thankfulness and enable us by your word and spirit truly to be motivated to serve you also in the coming week. Enable us to see the peril at which those around us find themselves in and to be motivated to warn them to repent while your patience still holds for this world. Lord, we think too of many that have in the years past strayed from your church. And many of us, Lord, know close family who have strayed or are straying from your paths, and that fills us too with incredible sadness. And Lord, we therefore plead with you that you would yet work in their hearts, that they might see the need to repent and to humble themselves before you, and that you would use us as your instruments to be able to reach them, that they might open their eyes to your love and grace in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would be with the office bearers in the coming week, the elders and the deacons and the work that they do. We pray that you would grant your blessing over the visits that have been planned, that you would yet also work through them, weak and sinful men yet coming in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Be with us all, we pray. Grant us that comfort, that strength and conviction of faith, that we might be able to stand in the righteousness of Christ. We ask this in his name, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let us sing, brothers and sisters, once again from the prayer of Habakkuk. We'll sing hymn 10, verse 7 and 10.
bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.